And we're thankful we've been able to be reminded of the fact that He's accomplished so much for us. We're thankful that our forgiveness is based on what He has done and absolutely nothing that we could have ever done. And we're thankful that because we are in Christ, we are forgiven. And what a blessing it is to know that in present tense salvation, as we live in our position in Christ, we are those who function as those who are completely forgiven. And when we function in our carnality, we still have that position, but so often we do other things than we ought to do that are offensive to You, and we're grateful that even so, we're forgiven ones, and we just miss some major blessings. May You bless us in this hour, and we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I understand why I changed something in my message, and that is I took out a whole point. The reason I did that is because I started thinking about where we are and some things that can be instructive beyond just the idea of having been forgiven. And some of the things we learn involve the matter of the events in Acts and the transition. We could spend a huge amount of time, if we wanted to, on the subject of forgiveness in general. What is very interesting when we deal with the concept of forgiveness is I did a paper 16 years ago for the forum, and it's 40-some pages long, on the concept of divine forgiveness in the Old Testament. So that's been a day or two ago. And it dealt with the Old Testament material. I'm just going to intro some of that because it's not pertinent to what we're dealing with, because the Old Testament has nothing to do with your forgiveness. It's all grace, New Testament, post-cross, post-Pentecost, applied by the Holy Spirit from His being sent at Pentecost. And so forgiveness is something that is unique to the Christian. And so we need to be well reminded of that. You cannot have salvation unless you're forgiven. And in fact, it's rather interesting if we really look at salvation in its three tenses. If you don't understand forgiveness, you will not function in present tense salvation. Because there are those people who are believers who are Joe Blifitzes. You will not believe it. There are cars that go by and there's a deer walking outside across the street. A doe. Just moseying down. Sorry about the distraction. That was not normal. But anyway, meanwhile, you know, I'm shaking my head. That I did see that. Anyway, this is Cherry Grove. But in present tense salvation, if you are one of those people that are carrying your burdens all the time, and forget John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I was looking at some of the hymns, and I was thinking about, well, that first one at the cross, that He died for such a worm as I. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the old hymns, they like to use worm to describe the condition of man. Amazing Grace didn't use worm. It may have at one time. We don't know. In that, when John Newton wrote it, how sweet the sound that saved a what, like me? A worm? No, a wretch. But it's interesting. Both start with W. When we think of it. And so there are people that just go around with this big cloud over their head of everything that's gone on in the past, and they forget that God has forgiven them, and you can carry on. It seems like forgiveness ties with where we've just been in a matter of freedom. Because we're forgiven, we can understand freedom better. And that's where we are when we deal with some of this material with forgiveness. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two basic root words that describe the concept of forgiveness. And it's rather interesting, if you happen to tag along in my notes, I went ahead and threw, they're my notes, so you can share, I share them with you. So when I put things in here, I understand it, whether you do or not. And because I have this number in my notes, 19 of 655, 19 times the word nasa is translated and is used of forgiveness of 655 times. Nasa is really an easy vocabulary word that we have when we go into Hebrew. I think it's funny. I think the guys learned it this year before we got there. Because nasa and nasa, and it means to lift up and carry. And so it's not hard. See, you all learned a Hebrew word this morning. Nasa is our word, and to lift up or carry. And so this is the idea of forgiveness with the lifting up. There's another word that occurs far more often. It's translated forgiveness 46 times. It's the word salak. And that is the word to send away. The idea of forgiving with the idea of removing it from the, well, how can you say, sight of God. But the idea in the Old Testament sense, don't forget, the sins in the Old Testament, though forgiven, were sent away. In the Old Testament, we have a very, very good illustration of it on Yom Kippur. And in Yom Kippur, what do we have? You had a scapegoat. And the priest on the Day of Atonement came and placed the sins of the nation on that goat, on the head of that goat. And they had a man lead that goat out into the wilderness. And those sins were out there wandering around somewhere. And I've said it a lot of times because I'm still, there's not enough revelation, and I haven't messed with Talmud to find out what kind of ridiculous things they have to say. What would happen if some Israelite was out wandering around and found his goat wandering and brought it and put it in his flock? I mean, here's a feral goat, and you get it into your flock. And I've always wondered if there was any kind of possibility. Maybe they took it so far away it would never come back. But remember, the lamb that was slain was the innocent one. Sins have been put on the scapegoat. He still were around. And you look in the minor prophets, you have the description of their understanding of what happened to sin. And that is, in the minor prophets, it says, and I'd say, where are we at? Micah. I didn't look that one up because I don't remember all of a sudden. Their sins were cast in the depths of the deepest sea. They're still there. Still there. And so when you understand the Old Testament forgiveness, there was always this element of their existence. Because they, by their sin nature, never by their activities, the most righteous of the righteous, never had that potential to have another nature, because it was not available. And their acts of sin were always tied to a nature, the only nature they had, and the potential for doing that again and again. And so the idea of sending it away and the idea of forgiving was to send it away so that there could be a relationship of some kind between the offender and the offendee. And that's the idea. Now, it's interesting, when we look at the use of the words for forgiveness, we're going to work in these a little bit further and down in the first point of my outline, and that is in the Gospels, it's interesting. I needed to point out a couple of things, because when we understand, I mean, people build their theology on the Gospels so often, and have you ever heard anybody say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of this sin"? We hear people addressing the Son in many things, but they get it out of the Gospels. And so what I want to do is go to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, and there are other passages, I have all kinds of scripture in the notes that we're not going to get near. If we were, we couldn't turn the pages fast enough to get through on time. Impossible. But I'm picking some. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 10, we have this concept of forgiveness, and it's interesting. If we read it literally and carefully, we are not going to be confused. But people don't read it carefully. They leave out words when they read 2:10. And in 2:10 it says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority," the word power is authority, "on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of a palsy." And so what you have is this paralytic guy in verse 5, and this one was The word palsy is the word from which paralysis comes. The Greek word is paralyptiko here, but it's the idea of incapable use of certain of the limbs. And so this is the context preceding it. And so Christ had authority to forgive sins. Now, I just said it like people read it. A lot of people do. I left out a word. Christ has the authority on earth during his earthly ministry. And so when it says on earth, that is the focus. Now, it's rather interesting, if you go back to 2:7, they understood that the God could forgive sins. These who were scribes sitting there. And verse 6 says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? God only. And so what Jesus had said in verse 5, after he healed the man sick with paralysis, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so it was possible during Christ's earthly ministry for him to forgive sins. Now you see it sins in that context. And so he forgave sins. They said only the God. It's funny when we fit this into the context, it's true. Today, God the Father is the one who forgives sins. He forgives sins, he forgives your sins, he forgives my sins, based on the work of Christ. And so Christ is the one who makes it possible to forgive sins. In the Gospels, forgiveness is quite different. And we do not want to or have the time to go through how forgiveness worked in the Gospels related to the millennial kingdom. And out of Matthew early. But it is different. Let's just say that. So be careful what you do in this matter of forgiveness out of the Gospels. And that will make a difference. And then we do have grace revelation. It's rather interesting. We have four passives that we are going to consider. And when we consider them, one is we're going to look at Acts 8 today. We'll be in Romans 4. We'll be in James 5. And we'll be in 1 John 2. And there are some nice clean passives there. And we'll be related to those as we move along. Now when you talk about forgiveness, forgiveness does occur a lot of times in the Old Testament and New Testament. And it's interesting when we generally systematize it. It's interesting how Chafer in his systematic theology tried to say, well, there are six kinds of forgiveness. And it was interesting how he went to the unpardonable sin and some of that material. And I don't think he hit the target real square, and that's in his Doctrinal Summations, volume 7, in that. And forgiveness was for the human race as unsaved. That's not the way he would put it. That's not the way he put it. Because of the work of Christ, there is a measure of forgiveness for the human race because of the perfect substitutionary work of Christ. Again, we're working with things that are overlapping with the last segment. And so there's that kind of thing. We understand that when we understand that Christ died for our sins, that there is an element within that. That substitution makes forgiveness work. He paid the price. The sins aren't in the depths of the deepest sea. The sins have been paid for in full. You can have a big stamp on those sins. Paid in full. And that's exactly what happened. And so they're forgiven in that they've been paid for. It's not an act of forgiveness that was without cost. And the thing is, it didn't cost you. It cost Jesus Christ so that you could have forgiveness. And so keep that in mind. Be Christ-centered. Then there's another kind of forgiveness, and that is for Christians who sin. And we understand that, and you say, well, it's not a passive in 1 John 1:9. No, it isn't, but we're going to be there because it's an active. And it says God forgives. That makes us passive. And so there's a forgiveness for Christians who do sin. If forgiveness just stopped with the moment you believe the gospel, we'd be in dire straits, wouldn't we? Because we would be going around. I'm so dated. I want to use an illustration, and I have to explain it. Back day long ago, let's do it more modern. In the day, there was a comic strip called Pogo. No, was it Pogo? No, it wasn't. It was Little Abner that had Joe Blitfitz. And Joe Blitfitz was this poor, mangy-looking guy with a hat that was droopy, and everywhere he went, he had a black cloud over his head, and it was raining on him. And anywhere Joe Blitfitz would go, this cloud would follow him. And you know, that's what happens to a lot of Christians. They've been going around like Joe Blitfitz with a cloud over their head, and it's this thing that's such a challenge to them. They're being rained on all the time, and it's not necessary. That's as Christians, it's a self-imposed cloud, and that's what happens. A lot of times, the issues that Christians have that often involve a lot of counseling involves an unwillingness to recognize that God has forgiven. And that's so important when we understand it. That forgiveness is perfect. And things may haunt us and be raining on us all the time. And it's just being in Christ. That's why you get your head up there. You can't rain in the third heaven. No, you get your head up there at the right hand, and there's no rain up there, no black clouds. None at all. Speaking of black clouds, we went out looking for gators in this airboat, and we were going right toward this nasty black cloud. And Darlene set it up so it'd be there when we went. We were out on the airboat, and the guy says, "Now, if it starts raining and we're moving," he said, "you just bend your head down and cover your face, because those things really move." And we were headed that way, and of course it had to rain, and it's like little pinpricks. That rain blew on your cheeks. I had a hat on, so I didn't have a problem with it. And the lightning and all of that. And it's interesting that dark, dark clouds, and that's the reason they call the Titusville area the thunderstorm capital of the world. And it was kind of interesting. We did see a few of those beasties on that. So Christians who sin, we don't need to be carrying guilt with us. I noticed in some of the lexicons they make an effort, and it's funny to me that they would do that because it is somewhat inherent, but it's a secondary concept of being guilty and having done something offensive. And so when you see that, that idea in the core definition, I think it's probably a little too strong when you see that in those definitions. And then there's this thing of forgiveness of man toward man. And those are the three major areas. I'm not worried about any of the others. It was kind of funny because I expected to see something different when I grabbed Dr. Chafer's book. And when Lewis Berry Chafer did what he did with it. Now, it's interesting. The forgiveness is based on the work of Christ. Based on the work of Christ, based on what he has done. There's not a thing that you could do in this case for forgiveness. That passive is a pure, unadulterated passive. There is absolutely no flavor of active on it. And I know it says you're to be gracious toward yourself. It's translated forgive. Well, we won't deal with that. But that's nothing to do with your salvation in past tense and present tense. You have been forgiven, and it's a permanent kind of thing. And then that forgiveness indicates that the sacrifice of Christ, the basis for forgiveness, was acceptable. And so the other two persons, though dominantly the Father, forgive us as well. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have forgiven you. All three persons. Now, I know people don't forgive you, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God. We're talking about the important stuff. Being in a relationship to God and to know that I'm forgiven. Now, you've got to realize, and I need to say this here because I will try to probably say it again, and that is, forgiveness is necessary in relationship to any sin. And I have seen so many articles written of people who have sinned with gross sins. You know, by gross sins, they're the heinous sins, murder and on and on, and these big, spectacular sins. And forgiveness deals with more than that. Those little, no, they're not all little. Don't forget, sin is against God. And it's that attitude that brings the action. And so that sin, every sin that we've committed, no matter how you look at it. Some of us were around that generation where a lot of people were proliferating. There were black sins and gray sins. There were various levels of sin. So there were some sins that were worse than the others. Well, not before God there aren't. It's funny, somebody says, well, if I stole something, that's not as bad as killing someone. Well, have you ever been robbed? It's interesting. I remember somebody who was burglarized. Has there been an opportunity? I don't know whether that person, if they'd have caught him, whether that person would have relocated. That person might have been relocated under a cemetery marker in that matter. Because, I mean, of the terror that goes with these things. So, anyway, we are working in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have all dealt with this. Now, in the New Testament, the passives are found with two words, and we're not going to be looking at apoluo, which is to loose from, because it only occurs in one passage, and it's really two times in Luke, and we're not going to deal with it because it's in the Gospels. We're going to stick with grace revelation. Athemi is another word. It occurs 16 times in the Gospels in the passive. So there are 16 passives. You say, well, that will take more than three or four messages. Well, the thing is, we're looking at grace revelation. In grace revelation, we only have four. And we'll be looking at one of those today, and it's really not pertinent to us, but we're going to look at it because we need to learn some things about it. Now, some information concerning in the New Testament concerning forgiveness. There's a lot of revelation. But you have to realize there are all these different elements. And what we're concerned about is forgiveness in our present tense salvation, which is based on past tense. So how we live now, are we living as forgiven ones? Are we living as free ones? That is the question. And we need to recognize that there's not a thing. You can't buy forgiveness. There's no way to do it. It's really kind of funny in human levels. There are people that will take your money, but do you think they'll forget if you paid them enough? You know, some of these lawsuits that have taken place and they are rewarded this much money, are they going to forget? No, they're not going to forget. And they're not going to forgive. They just like your money. And they will feel better because they got a pound of flesh. Isn't that what happens? That's the way it works. That's because we're humans and we have a human nature. And so when we look at the New Testament, we have three roots that are translated forgive or forgiveness in King James. One root is found twice in one verse, and that's apoluo, and we're not going to go to Luke. The other two roots do relate to us in the dispensation of grace. Aphiemi is a root that means to send off or send away. It is different than salak is in the Hebrew. I mean, it's more extensive. Aphiemi has the idea of send apa from. Epi, pardon me, I can't. Epa is what it is. Send from. It has the idea of removing guilt. That string can be translated pardon. And so what it does, it goes far beyond what the Old Testament could do. I mean, it is taking care of, like I say, keep that paid in full stamp in the mind, your mind. Christ took care of it all. Yeah, we know we're a bunch of dirt balls. But we dare not carry it around as a guilty thing, or God will never use us on it. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, when you realize that some people can be so miserable so long because they can't get over things that happen and that they've done, and they just can't get rid of them. And they live a life of independence from God, and they live a life that is miserable. And be careful, because we don't want to be there on it. I don't want to see Joe Blitfitz just come to church on Sunday, because he should be living outside of that. And that's really, really important. God's taking care of it. There's no reason for you to pick it up and try to carry it. And you, I know. We have friends, we have family, and they say, well, look at what you did. And you're reminded of it. But the one you want to hear that from, when God looks at it and says, in Christ Jesus, you're forgiven. In Christ Jesus, you're forgiven. Yeah, you did a dumb thing. You did a stupid thing. You did it. You're to blame. But in Christ Jesus, you're forgiven. We're talking about these things in this section of this series. Believe it or not, we're just dealing with a little section of this series, or part of a section. In Christ Jesus, we have those passages. And that's where this one is. So, aphemi is a very strong word. There's a noun that is derived from its aphesis, and it's translated remission or forgiveness. And it occurs 17 times, and 15 of them relate to pertinent things to forgiveness of sins, and that's in the Bible, in the New Testament, but not all grace. So, it's obvious when you look at those, we're not going to have a lot of those because it doesn't occur a lot of times in grace revelation. It doesn't occur a lot of times after John 13, and so we won't be dealing with that so much. Now, there's another word, and you can hear it in it if you think, charizomai. The word charis is the word for grace. Charizomai is the verb. Charizomai occurs 23 times in the New Testament, and of those 23, more than half of them are translated forgive in the King James. So 12 of 23 are translated that way. And this idea of forgive is forgiveness that is a gracious forgiveness, an absolute undeserved kind of forgiveness. Charizomai is not found in the passive. It's always found in the active when it's used to forgive, and when it's used of God, it's always active. He's the active agent. And so I put it here, we're not going to be working that until we go to the active side. Then we're going to look at a couple of verses that are important there. Now, why does anybody need forgiveness? Well, you can make your little grocery list and you'll start naming sins and naming things you've done, and, you know, there are a lot of things that happen. But forgiveness is required because of sin. And it's interesting, when we go to the New Testament, we find 36 times used with these words for forgiveness, we have the word sin in some form. The word sin is harmartia. And with the verb, forgive for sins, it's found 24 times. I put technicalities in here for my benefit, not so much for yours. I mean, whether it's articular plural, anarthrous plural, or anarthrous singular. And you'll notice that most of these are in the Gospels in this matter. And then the noun, that is aphesis, is found 12 times, and I've got that data. So sins, that seems obvious, doesn't it? And we are reminded of that often from 1 John 1:9. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that. But what is interesting, that we do have passages in the New Testament that involve forgiveness of trespasses. Now, let's go back and just make sure we have a bit of a review for some, and make sure we understand it. The word trespass is when you have made a lust, a temptation, and you've determined you're going to do it. In other words, you've determined in your mind you are going to sin. You do not have the opportunity. So the lust is a temptation. You've made it your own. You've determined you're doing it, and the opportunity must come for it to become an action. And how you relate to that. When the opportunity comes, you have the choice. For some reason, you may say, I'm not going to do it, and it doesn't become a sin. But you were determined to do it. You know, you decide you're going to shoplift, you're going to steal, and you need something, or you want something. And you go into a store and you're going to shoplift, and you've got it all figured out. You know exactly what you're going to steal. And you've already gotten into trespass. You're there. You're determined it's going to happen. And you're wearing a droopy coat so you can stick it in the coat or some crazy thing like that. I still remember the days in the retail business where we went through all the gadgetry that the shoplifters use. And they were teaching us so we could pay attention to it. It drove me nuts. I saw a shoplifter. This is the paint department. Who goes in and shoplifts in a paint department? And this guy was in an expensive business suit and tie, and I was watching him. He didn't know I could see him. He didn't know I was there. And I saw him pocket a couple paint brushes. And they weren't cheap brushes, you know. And it was kind of interesting. Then I happened to move around. There goes the deer again. And I can't believe Sherry Grove. Anyway, if it wasn't in the middle of a point, I'd say you can get up and turn around, but it won't work. Now I don't know where it went. It'll appear again. But he did it, and as soon as he saw me, he kind of walked away, la, la, la. And he was right back at the brush counter, and I actually saw him take them out of his pocket and put them back on the hooks. And I thought, this guy, he probably could have taken his coin purse out and paid for those. You know, I mean, he was obviously... what I thought. But it was interesting, this idea of having determined to do something, and if you went to steal and were planning to steal, and then you saw somebody and you were sure it was security, you know, that, I mean, and then you wouldn't do it, you know, or you look up and there's a camera. Just be reminded, there are cameras in a lot more places than we want to admit. There's a note in the paper this morning about that problem. But that's parapetoma. Then in Acts 8:22, and we're going to come here, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, except I do have a typo if you're going to do some work in my notes. And that is a number four in this list. I have parapetoma again, and I put the transliteration right. It's epinoia. And that's where we're going to go. It's upon the mind or in the mind. We're going to be there quickly here in just a minute. It's also forgiveness is seen. That's forgiveness of a thought, a thing upon the mind, a thing that's in part of your mind. Then lawlessness in Romans 4:7. We will be there next week. That was the sermon point that I cut out in this matter. But I smiled because I had it in my briefcase because I had typed it all up and cut it out on it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and they're both there in the two translations. In verse 17, there's a citation of Jeremiah 31:34, which is the new covenant. And it says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That goes to Jeremiah 31:34. Then in the New American Standard, there's a reason I wanted to put that there, is because it says, "in their sins and their lawless deeds." I don't mind making lawlessnesses. Microsoft hates it. I use the plurals when I see the plurals. And I want it, for my sake, I want it clear. And so I have lawlessnesses in your notes, and if you were to pull this document up on a Microsoft, it would be a red line under it. They don't believe it should be there. That's Hebrews 10:17. Now, in verse 18, it says, "Now where Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. Now, it's interesting, offering for sin. This is added beyond the Jeremiah passage. New American Standard translates it now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, it doesn't mean you can't. I mean, the offering is worthless. It's already taken care of. It's already paid for. This is what he's trying to say. And so those are that's an account. And we have trespasses used as an object related to charizomai, forgiveness of trespasses. So that's technical, I know. But that tells you where we need to look if you're going to pursue this any further. Now let's take our Bibles and go over to Acts chapter 8. I wanted to read it so that you'd be reminded of a context. Now when you come to Acts, and it would be of value to work the transition in Acts. If you'd like to take a class in Acts, beginning the day after Labor Day, the Bible Institute has a class in Acts with the intention of dealing with the transition. Kevin is teaching it, so if you'd like to, I guess you're going to have to relocate, won't you? But it was good because he's got this group of people that are coming, and they don't understand Acts. And it looks like, from everything that he's heard, and people have talked to him, that their Bible Institute is going to probably almost double in the fall. There's going to be quite a number of people there. And hopefully they're there because they have an appetite for the book. And these are different churches that they come in. And they have some faithful from other churches. And it's kind of interesting. So when you think of it, pray for that. But he's going through Acts. And the reason he's going through Acts is because they don't understand what we call the transition. Now, let me give you a quick click of early transition. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, you had Jews who were there for the feast. They got saved. And so it wasn't a huge, great, awesome revival. But in Acts 2, you had Jews that were saved. And they were saved the things that happened. They believed in Christ. They believed the gospel. And they repented, which was a Jewish audience. Sounded like a little bit of Romans 10 for this Jewish audience. They were water baptized, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So it's an interesting order. And you kind of, I mean, they're saved. There was a different procedure before they got the Holy Spirit. Now, if you picked it up in the scripture reading this morning in Acts 8, you have a different order in 8. And that is, they believe the gospel. You see that in verse 12 with Philip's preaching. And then they believed, you see Simon believed in 13. They were baptized, water baptized. And what happened? They did not receive the Holy Spirit at that time. There was prayer made, and that prayer is seen in verse 15. Now, when they were come down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and then they laid their hands on them, and then these who believed in Samaria received the Holy Spirit. That is a different process that God chose to bring the Samaritans, who were either half-breeds or pure foreigners, into the church. And so that's different than it was in Acts 2. So Acts 8 is different than Acts 2. The next place is where our friend Peter has to be hit over the head with a sheet. He was sent to Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter was probably the more aggressive of the Jews that were among the disciples because of his character. He was one of the, we call him the impetuous Peter. And so in Acts chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius, and in Acts 10, we could trace it down beginning of verse 44, I'm looking at Old Testament quotes here. Anyway, Cornelius believed, and then he received the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 44. Well, they heard and believed in 44. They received the Holy Spirit in 44 of Acts 10. Then they spoke in tongues, which reflected what happened to some at Pentecost. And then they were water baptized. So the order is quite different. Tells you things are in transition. You've got different people with different approaches that are bringing them into the same relationship in Christ. Moving them from their racial distinctions as Jews or Gentiles into the third entity, the Church of God. And so in Acts, it's just kind of interesting to me to make sure you have some idea. Things change from an all-Jewish dispensation now moving into a dispensation where now we have a new race, we have the Church of God, and these are brought in and their transition is different. And so I wanted to point that out. Now, I want to do that because Simon did something that you don't need to do and you can't do. Some people try in this matter. Now, let's identify him. I trust the context helps us. In verse 5, it says that Philip went to Samaria. So you have the city of Samaria. Remember, it's a city that was established by the Assyrians. Part of the group there was a mixture. They would force people who had been married to be split up, and they give them different racial wives. So the Assyrians would find some Babylonian to marry a male to marry some Jewish female. Then it went on in that way. So it was a real conglomeration, and they did it so that the loyalty, the pride of race, was annihilated. That was their intention. It's the way they did it. And so they forced this intermarriage thing. You wouldn't have them going out the back door and finding their husband or wife from before, because they would put them in different parts of the world and spread them up that way. And it's kind of interesting how that happens. We went to seminary with a fellow that was raised in North Korea. He was a North Korean pastor. And what happened, he was able to escape, and he escaped with his life, came to seminary. And it was interesting, he had left his wife, I don't remember how many kids, one or two, in North Korea. And when you talk to him and you got a little closer to him, he would tell you what he understood, and that is he had heard from North Korea that what they would do with pastors' wives, they would marry them to Communist Party officials. And so his kids became, and they forced them to marry like that. And he was, you could tell, he was heartbroken almost. But it was because of the cause of Christ, and he was at seminary at San Francisco at that time. And so a Samaritan. And in verse 9, you can see that again. It says there is a certain man called Simon, which before time in that same city. Now the same city is Samaria. And so remember when the 10 tribes, they worshipped in Samaria. They didn't go to Jerusalem when before the Assyrians took them. And you'll notice it goes on and says he used sorcery. Before time he practiced magic. Our word magic comes from the word translated sorcery. He was using magic. It is very interesting what you can do when you understand certain kinds of deception. And the whole concept of magic is really awesome because of the sleight of hand and the manipulation. When Harry Houdini was alive, and they were doing seances and talking to the dead, and it was a very popular thing. You go around a table, and the medium would talk to the dead and all of this. And so they came up, there was so much of it. Arthur Conan Doyle. Sound familiar? Yes, Sherlock Holmes. Arthur Conan Doyle was very much into spiritism. And he and Houdini were friends for a while, and they became arch enemies. Because what happened, the government came up with a committee to test the validity. And they would do seances with this committee of scientists and everything else. And so they did that, and these guys were being sucked into it. And so Houdini says, you know, he'd made a deal with his mother when she died that there were certain words that she would say to him to tell him that she was back, because he wanted to converse with her. And everybody, he'd go to seances, and he'd want those words. Of course, he knew, because he was in that business, he knew that if they did it. And so that if he said it to anybody, you know, sounds like a certain person who ended up causing her husband to get his hair cut. You know, she was told that in private, and she shares it with the rest of the Philistines. And so this is what happened. So anyway, what did Houdini do? He said, okay, I'm going to do a seance for you and show you that it's all fraudulent. Just using magic. I mean, mechanics. So he rented a big hotel room, and they set up a seance. And they did all of these things. And when they had slate writing, what slate writing is, you have two, at that time, they had two, let's call mini blackboards. That's even all antique now. Two mini whiteboards that would fit together, and there was a little space. And they would hold them together and hold it under the table, and they'd ask questions of the spirits. And then they'd bring them out and open it, and there'd be something written on that board. Well, what they did with it, it was never legible. It was always scratchy, weird, and so it made it even better. And so they'd open it up, and there'd be these answers. Well, what they would do, they'd take this thing with a piece of chalk on the end, and somebody under the table or on the floor below would stick this stick up there and write and pull it out, so there was a groove. You know. But also, Houdini knew what they did. They hated to have him show up at a seance later. And so what happened? They did slate writing with Houdini. Well, Houdini decided that he would cut a hole in the floor. And there was a hole. I mean, he agreed, you know, pay to patch it up. So he did the slate writing. All he did was hand the board to somebody coming up through that hole. They'd write it in detail with, you know, legible script. And he'd open it and he'd say, see, there is no slot here or anything else. This is a real thing. And when he got done with all of these things, then he exposed every one of them. And there were physics professors that thought that Houdini had a spirit. And they would not believe it when he told them how he tricked them. They would not believe it. And he wrote a book called Magician Among Spirits to expose them. That was really interesting. And here, this is the kind of guy. He was a magic guy. In that sense. And it's interesting what it goes on to say as we read on in verse 9, and we want to get there quickly. It says, before he used so sorcery and he bewitched the people. The word bewitch has the idea of doing something that would bring amazement or astonishment. I like one of the lexical definitions of the word. They translate it, create confusion. And that's what a magician does. They do very, very well. I was talking to somebody this week for a birthday present for somebody in the family. They went to one of these fortune tellers. They paid for this person to go to a fortune teller, and two women went, a mother and an aunt, I think, went with this gal. And this fortune teller told her all of these things. And she left with a big high. And they thought it was great. It was supernatural in this whole thing. And I thought, yeah. They said, we don't care how it happened. If there was a spirit being there or not, we don't care, because it encouraged this person so much. Now she knows where she's going in her life. And they thought it was wonderful. And I had to smile, because I knew they probably made the appointment, and there were a number of things that could be learned because you had a person's name and address. Internet makes that kind of thing really easy. I don't know that you have to hire a private detective to do it like they did with Houdini's in Houdini's day. So This may amaze him. Ooh, how did anybody know this about me? You know, my great-grandfather was so-and-so. Well, just go to the Mormon website and go through their genealogy. You can figure that out, maybe, on this. And so he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out, and it's kind of interesting what it actually says, what he would do, he would say something. He professed, but giving out is just the word lego, which means to say that he himself was a great one. So he advertised for himself, early advertising, and so he had a great following. Look at 10, to whom they all gave heed. They paid attention. Gave heed, pay attention. They were giving heed to him from the least to the greatest, from the micron to the mega, the little to the big. And so that's what was happening, saying this man is the great power of God, and in him they had regard. In him they paid attention, because that for a long time he had astonished them, amazed them with his sorceries, with his magic. So he had quite a reputation. Well, we see in verse 12, and 13, you had many who got saved because of the sermon preached by Philip concerning the kingdom of God and the character of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself, in verse 13, believed, and he was also baptized, and he glued himself to Philip. The word continue is kind of kind of an innocuous term. He stuck himself to him. He hung around him. He got close and stayed close to Philip in this matter. And wondered. I mean, he was looking at everything, and he was full of an uncertainty because he was amazed. I mean, he amazed other people. Now he amazed himself. And he saw the power, the signs and the powers. Two kinds of miracles an apostle could have. Now, Philip was not an apostle, but here in the early church, he was able to do that in this matter. And so the word got back to Jerusalem, and so we end up with two apostles, James and Peter, who come to Samaria. They want to verify what happened. We look back. Don't forget. Try to look forward. They had only, it was a Jewish basic church, maybe a few proselytes. And so they hear these guys down the road and remember from Christ's earthly ministry, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so this would have been a very dubious report. The Samaritans were another level below human. And so how could they ever believe? I mean, that was kind of their attitude. I mean, they wouldn't even speak to them if they knew they were Samaritan. And so they go down and check it out, and they came and they realized that these people had been saved, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting, they had received the word of the Lord, and then it says when they came down, they prayed. And in verse 15, it's proskuneo. I mean, it was that more of a Jewish kind of an action this early in the church and for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon them, fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them. They placed their hands on them, and what happened? They received the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw this, that through the hands, and he says the apostles' hands here. It's not Philip in this case. It's the apostles' hands. So Peter and John laid their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit was given to them. And so what does he think? Well, I could buy my magic tricks at the magic store. I should be able to buy this kind of thing from these guys. And so he offers them money. He says, I want this power. I want this authority that whoever I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So he had this great idea. You know, he still had that old nature. And that old nature said, you know, you can make a pretty good killing out of this. You could do really well if you go around laying hands on people and receive the Holy Spirit and do all of these things. I mean, when they could speak in tongues, my, that would be awesome, you know. But Peter said unto him, your money perish together with you. Peter calls him to task. Your money is not going to do you a bit of good. And if you're going to depend on that, you'll go with it in this matter of perishing. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. The word doron for gift. You know, it's kind of interesting when people don't understand spiritual gifts. And they're out to get the better ones. They always go to 1 Corinthians and say, well, it says, pursue the better gifts. That must mean every individual. No, it's talking to a church. I think on top of pages is Corinthians. And so he didn't understand anything about spiritual gifts. And he said, what you've got is, as far as your salvation is a doron, is a gift. And he thought he could get an authority that was only apostolic. And so he says, verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. In other words, there's no way he could. He'd never be an apostle. Couldn't happen. For your heart is not right with God. And this thing of right is not in a good relationship to God. Repent, that is, change your mind, therefore, of your wickedness. This word wickedness sounds terrible. It smells like Poneros. It's not, it's kakos. It has the idea of that which is lacking in character. You don't know what you're doing, Simon. You have no idea. You're messing with things. Now, just because you've been in a business, it seems like this, it's not going to get you anywhere. And he says, and pray God. And he said, you pray God. And you know what the word pray is there? Supplicate. You better call to God for help. It's deesis or deomai. You supplicate to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. So he says, you ask for help that thought. And the word thought is not a normal thought word. It's noia, which is from the word mind. It has an epi in front of it. That which is upon your mind. That thing is, this mind has been trained as a carnal mind and as an unbelieving mind to do these kinds of things. And you got a thought that is not a part of it. And he says, that thought may be forgiven you. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he will forgive us from all unrighteousness. Don't even have to worry about thoughts. If you were confessing every thought, which some people try to do, you'll be just as frustrated as they are. You're busy, that was a wicked thought. How did that get in my mind? Oh, God, forgive me. Isn't that what happens in the hoi polloi of the church? I came up with another item here about what goes on in the churches because there's so little gospel preached. You know what these churches are where the pastors don't preach the gospel? You know what those pastors are? They're terrorists. They're terrorists. T-A-R-E-ists. And that's what they're doing. They're bringing those who infiltrate the church in. And so here, Peter addresses Simon and he says that maybe someone else will forgive you. That's pretty interesting. That's transition. That's why I went to transition. For I perceive that you are the gall. The word gall, you have a gallbladder. You know, in your autopsy, they'll find this organ. It says G-A-L-L written right on it. That's the idea of bile from the liver, the gallbladder attached to the liver, and in the bond of lawlessness. In this bond of unrighteousness, pardon me, it wasn't lawlessness, I need to, iniquity, you always have to look at the Greek. And so he was involved with unrighteousness. Kind of interesting if you want to link that over to a certain verse in 1 John 1. And you can kind of see some interesting things there. And so what happens, Simon the former sorcerer says, pray ye to the Lord for me. The word pray is supplicate again. You cry out to help. all of a sudden he's had to back off a little bit. It's been a little harsh. This old apostle's tough on this guy. He said, you better supplicate. And he said, help me. You supplicate for me. I'll take it. And so he asked him that none of these things that you've spoken unto me. And the result was an enforcement of the fact that God had saved these people. But this idea of having been forgiven, the passive, the possibility of being forgiven by somebody else, and in his case, it involves his thoughts, that which is upon his mind, and I believe in this case, and it's early in the transition, so don't make it something that is possible today, this thing that is upon his mind involves his motives. In this case, I think that's pretty important when we understand it. And so he wanted to buy it, and it's not going to happen. So this is the first of this little collection of messages related to forgiveness. Next week, the game plan is to go to Romans 4. And we'll be looking at a citation of the 32nd Psalm and doing some comparison. And then we'll be moving on to James 5 and 1 John 2. In this, and then we'll go to some actives. So I'm not sure whether I'm going to go to three passages all together next week and then come back to the active side. Oh, the actives are great. But we'll see how that works out. I'm still getting over the jet lag in that matter. Father, may you bless us as we continue to think on these things. What a blessing it is to have a book that tells us what you want us to know. May you guide us in our thoughts in this area. And all we can say, Father, is we appreciate the fact that we are forgiven. We're forgiven ones. All of us as believers are forgiven. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it gives us a desire to be pleasing to you so that we don't have to have an application for some act of sin that we do. May you bless as we think on these things in Christ's name. Amen.